This week, our nation experienced yet another deadly tragedy. The deadliest by a lone gunman, according to news reports. On Monday morning, Sun Hui Cho, a student of Virginia Tech, awoke with death on his mind, on his hands, in his soul, and in his heart. In the course of several hours, Cho shot to death 32 at the school before turning the final bullet on himself, dying a self-proclaimed martyr to his cause. In the aftermath and wake of this deadly incident, all of us are left to wonder, why? Why did he do it? What caused him to snap like that? There were plenty of signs to his disturbed state, so why didn't anyone prevent it? We want to believe there should be cause and effect, so we want to pin blame. We want to know where the blame should be placed. The school? The hospital where he was treated? Maybe his professors? Or perhaps people around him as he was growing up? Who or what failed so horribly to cause this deadly incident? Did God fail? Where was he? Was he asleep at the wheel? Maybe he doesn't really care. Something you may not know about because it didn't make any national news is that on the same day, on Monday, a student assaulted a professor at our seminary in Andrews. Fortunately, in this case, there was no loss of life. But the question remains, why? And just yesterday, there was yet another incident, this time at a NASA facility in which the gunman killed a hostage and then himself. And we wonder, what in the world is going on? These are three specific instances in our nation just this week, but violence and death occur every day throughout the world. Hundreds and thousands die each day. We want to know. We want to understand. We want answers. We think that maybe if we had better, maybe complete information, we could prevent incidents like these from happening ever again. We don't like unresolved questions. We like certainty because then we feel like we can control at least some aspect of our future. Close to 2,000 years ago, I believe that Nicodemus was facing similar questions. He may not have been dealing with an immediate tragedy in his life, but there were plenty of incidents of violence and death in the first century Jewish nation. The governors and kings appointed by Rome were certainly not the best examples of kind and humane individuals. In fact, in order to get and remain in power, they had to be brutal and ruthless. And as a result, the Jews, particularly the ordinary ones, bore the brunt of these rulers' violent and often unpredictable and unexplainable actions. Most of the Jews, I'm sure, wondered where their God was in all of this. I'm sure many wanted to know why and how these evils were allowed to occur. Many, including the Pharisees, among which Nicodemus was counted, took upon themselves to acquire as much knowledge about God and his laws and regulations to understand and interpret them as completely as possible, so that perhaps by them doing everything right and avoiding all that was wrong, God would once more come to work for them. Last week, in our journey through the Gospel of John, we came to the point where Nicodemus began to speak with Jesus. He was among the many, upon seeing Jesus working signs and miracles, who believed that here was the promised Messiah, the one who would set the world right again. Here was the one who would punish the evildoers and restore to power and rightful positions those who knew and did what was right. This morning, we're going to examine John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. You may want to turn to this passage and follow along. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, the Message Translation, and the New Living Translation. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, I hope I'm not reading too much into what Nicodemus said, but I think that underneath what Nicodemus said, there were some questions. Some of these questions may have been, who are you really? Asking Jesus. Are you the Messiah? If you are the Messiah, when are you going to restore God's kingdom? When are you going to deal with all the evil and all the oppression? When are you going to punish the wicked and raise up the followers of God to rule over them? After all, isn't that what was written by the prophets about God and what he would do when he came again? Isn't that why he, Nicodemus, had studied the scriptures? Isn't that why he had studied so that he would know and understand how and when God works, so that he could be a part of setting up God's kingdom? Jesus replied to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Most translations use the phrase born again in this verse and in several verses later. In Greek, however, the meaning is ambiguous. This born again phrase can also mean born from above. It is believed that Jesus intentionally used a word that could be interpreted and understood in multiple ways. And it is also believed that Jesus' primary intent in this response was most likely born from above. But because of this multiple possible interpretations, we can now better understand why Nicodemus was a little confused when he heard Jesus. How can anyone, said Nicodemus, be born who has already been born and grown up? You can't re-enter your mother's womb and be born again. What are you saying with this born from above talk? We need to go back a couple of verses to the first half of verse 2, which reads, after dark one evening, he, Nicodemus, came to speak with Jesus. Many theories have been proposed as to the significance of Nicodemus coming after dark in order to speak with Jesus. Among them are, first, Nicodemus was fearful of what his peers might think if they saw him speaking with Jesus. Or two, because of the crowds being attracted to Jesus at that time, it was not possible to have an in-depth conversation with Jesus until late at night. Or three, Nicodemus knew that Jesus had antagonized many of the Jewish leaders. In order to retain his Nicodemus's ability to circumvent any plans against Jesus that the leaders might fabricate, Nicodemus took this precaution of coming in the dark to conceal his true interest in Jesus. Now, some of these may be true, maybe all of them, but in order to understand the best interpretation of why John included this detail, we need to go back to the prologue and recall the theme, the motif, one of the motifs of the contrast of light and darkness that is present throughout John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John included the detail about darkness to symbolize the spiritual condition in which Nicodemus and the Jewish nation stood. Now let's read Jesus' response to Nicodemus' confusion. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus reiterates the need to be born again, or better, to be born from above. In the earlier response, Jesus said, no one can see the kingdom of God. In this response now, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God. In essence, Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God cannot be comprehended nor experienced by anyone unless he or she is first born from above. The word you that is used in this passage are in the plural form. In other words, Jesus is addressing more than just Nicodemus. He's addressing everyone. Nicodemus, the Jewish people at the time, and us. You and me. And in these verses, Jesus begins to explain what it means to be born from above. He uses the concept of wind, breath, and spirit in his explanation. In verses 5 through 8, the words translated as spirit and wind comes from basically the same words, pneuma and pneumatos. So in other words, spirit, breath, and wind can be used interchangeably in these verses. It's another instance of Jesus using words that can be understood and interpreted in multiple ways. What is Jesus saying about the spirit and the wind and breath in these verses? First of all, the spirit appears to be a key agent in the born from above process. Secondly, like the wind, the spirit is present and working over the entire surface of the world. Thirdly, just as we don't understand exactly how wind blows, we will not understand how the Spirit works to bring spiritual life to people. Next, although we don't understand how, where, and why the Spirit works, we can observe the results of the Spirit working, like we can hear the wind as it rustles through the leaves or whips up ocean waves. Next, we can say that the Spirit is also a voice that speaks to us, just as it is said that we can hear the voice of the wind. We can hear the voice of the Spirit. And finally, people who are born from above and have the Spirit now with them and in them begin to act more like the Spirit. The last part of verse 8 reads, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born from above people become agents of God. They are everywhere, just like the wind. They may not realize nor understand how they themselves work, but they are part of God's great plan to bring spiritual life to those who are still living in just the physical and the earthly. Let's examine a few more details from verses 5 through 8 before moving on. In verse 5, Jesus says that in order to enter the kingdom of God, a person must be born of water and spirit, or wind. Through the years, many have used this particular verse to prove that a person must be baptized in order to go to heaven. Is that a true and correct interpretation? My reading says no. If it did, then Jesus would be contradicting himself. His teaching is that faith in him is the only requirement. Adding anything to salvation through grace by faith is heresy. So how are we to understand what Jesus is saying here? Since wind is symbolic of that which is from above, wind is symbolic of what is heavenly. It is most appropriate to interpret the water also as a symbolic feature. Water in this passage is symbolic of that which is earthly and physical. The rabbis at the time of Jesus and Nicodemus taught that babies were formed out of water, and that during birth, the fluid that flows out was the residue, the leftovers from that creation process. We can turn all the way back to the creation account of the world in Genesis, where we read that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So there is compelling evidence that when Jesus spoke of water in John chapter 3, verse 5, he was alluding to physical creation. Also in chapter 1 of John, the water of baptism represents cleansing from sin. In other words, cleansing from that which is earthly. In chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana, the plain water is transformed into wine. In other words, it represents a change from physical to the spiritual. So again, there is more evidence to understand and interpret Jesus' use of the term water as symbolic rather than literal. It represents physical creation and that which is earthly. And verse 6 also seems to give weight towards a symbolic interpretation of the term water. Verse 6 reads, "That which is flesh is born of flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." One minor point to note in this verse is that the term flesh, as is used by John here, does not mean sinful, as Paul uses it in his letters. In John, it simply means something that is physical and earthly. Last note to make in these verses is the phrase, "Do not marvel," in verse 7. This is kind of a gentle way of saying, don't stand there in stupid, uncomprehending, and unintelligent wonder at what I just said. And this ties into verse 9. "How are these things possible?" Nicodemus asked. Nicodemus is still fixated on the hows and whys of spiritual birth from above. Jesus had just told Nicodemus that birth from above is a mystery. Yet Nicodemus is still standing there in basically stupid wonder, trying to understand how it all works. Jesus responds in patience. He replied, "You are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you that we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Jesus' response is first a rebuke, then a caution. First, Jesus asks, "How can Nicodemus teach the people how to come to God if he himself doesn't understand how it's done?" And that is a warning for us today as we attempt to teach others about salvation. And then Jesus then provides the reason why he is qualified to teach about heavenly things and why Nicodemus is not. Jesus' qualifications come from direct experience. Jesus has both knowledge and experience regarding the things he teaches. Nicodemus, on the other hand, may have lots of knowledge, but he didn't have much in the way of experience. In order to teach about the heavenly things, a person must have an understanding of it. And in order to understand heavenly things, it requires a person to know and experience what it is like to be and to live in God's kingdom. And to do that requires being born from above. But has anyone done that? Jesus says that the Son of Man has indeed done that. And at the time of his speaking, no one else had come down from heaven. Jesus then goes into the story of the bronze serpent in the wilderness that Moses put up during the Exodus. It happened when the Israelites, during their wanderings, got tired of walking circles in the desert, tired of the food, tired of God and Moses. They complained, and God gave them what they wanted. He removed his presence from them, and with it, his protection. And poisonous snakes came to plague the people. In despair, they cried out to Moses and asked him to ask God to take the snakes away. God told Moses to create a replica of a poisonous snake, put it on a brass pole, and stand it up for the people to see, so that anyone who was bitten and dying could look at the serpent on a pole and have their life restored. Now back to Jesus and Nicodemus. It seems like an abrupt change of topic to go from understanding or not of heavenly things to the story of Moses and the poisonous snakes. But it really isn't when we understand the connections that Nicodemus would have made. The Jews believed that when Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive God's laws, Moses actually ascended into heaven. Jesus is first of all refuting this common belief of the Jews. Next, the image of ascending and descending between earth and heaven, ties into the dream that Jacob had of the ladder when he was running away from his brother Esau. Jacob saw the ladder, but he himself was unable to ascend it. Jesus made reference to this already back in chapter 1 when he spoke to Nathanael. And then finally, the bronze serpent, which was just a pointer to the ultimate source of life. In later Israelite history, this brass serpent on a pole became an idol that King Hezekiah ended up having to destroy. So in this set of verses, Jesus is telling Nicodemus and to everyone else that knowledge and understanding is not sufficient for salvation. Jacob saw and learned that God provided a way for salvation, but he didn't experience it and truly understand God until 20 years later on his return from Haran back to Canaan. Moses experienced God and learned much from him, then transmitted this knowledge to the Israelites. But all the knowledge and all the understanding of the laws did not prevent the Israelites from turning their backs on God. And the bronze serpent, which should have been a reminder of God's grace, instead became an end to itself and had to be destroyed. Looking at and even revering symbols pointing to salvation is not enough to be saved. When Nicodemus came to interview Jesus, to ask Jesus some questions, Nicodemus, what he wanted was more instructions. He wanted a set of steps. He wanted formulas by which he could know and understand how to be saved. He wanted things he could put into action in order to enter the kingdom of God. Knowledge had become an idol, the means to attain salvation. Jesus' corrective answer to him and to us is that more knowledge and understanding isn't necessarily where it's at. They are certainly important, but they must be part of a greater whole. There are other things that also must be present. In our scripture reading, in Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." In addition to the mind, and perhaps even before that, we need to love God with our heart, with our soul, and with our strength. The modern world, I believe, has come to idolize information, knowledge, and understanding, and we don't even realize it anymore. Christians, too, have bought into this idolatry. Adventists are no exception. Much of our evangelism and witnessing is about information dissemination. It's about getting information into people's minds. There's very little in the way of training, in other words, discipling the heart and the soul and the strength of the people, including ours. Why do we place so much emphasis on knowledge? Idolize it, in other words. Perhaps it's because knowledge gives us power and control, or at least the illusion that it does. The thinking goes along the line that if we can know and understand enough, then we can control the outcome. For example, we can prevent tragedies from occurring. Or another example, we can figure out more or less how the end of the world is going to occur, so the unsaid reason behind all of this is that we can wait until the last minute to make a commitment to God. Perhaps we've been led to believe that with enough knowledge, we can change other aspects of our lives that do involve the heart, soul, and strength. But isn't this a fallacy also? How many smokers know that smoking is unhealthy, yet continue to smoke? Or how about people that know that unhealthy eating and lack of exercise can lead to chronic diseases, yet make no effort to change? It's the same with our spiritual lives. More knowledge by itself does not and cannot lead to changed lives. It has to involve the whole person, the heart, the soul, the mind, and strength. And it's like the tripod. It's only useful when the legs are balanced and locked. Now, for our purposes, I've combined heart and soul as one of the legs. So the first leg is the heart and soul, emotion and feeling. The second leg is the mind, information and knowing. The third leg is strength, action and doing. Emotion, information, action. Feeling, knowing, and doing. Are the legs balanced in your life and in my life? Are any of the legs loose? Nicodemus was like a tripod with two long legs and one really short one. He had plenty of information, and as a Pharisee, he had plenty of action. He knew what was right and wrong, and he did them. But his vision was in the dark, looking at the ground. Jesus began to raise the neglected third leg so that he, Nicodemus, would be able to stand firm and steady. Somewhere along the way, many of us have been led to believe that by acquiring enough knowledge about God, we would learn to believe in Him, to trust in Him. What Jesus is telling Nicodemus and us today is exactly the opposite. When we come to believe in Him and trust in Him with our lives, that's when we can really begin to know and understand God.